It's Christmas season, and we're preaching on Sunday morning through the book of Revelation. On Sunday evening, we're in the book of Romans. They happen to be converging on about the same concepts during these closing weeks of the year and during the Christmas season. We've been in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. I'm going to back up a bit tonight and move up to it. And as we said when we started it, we'd spend probably several months reaching for a conceptual understanding of the broad frame of reference to the book of Romans. Then we'd go at this book as we did the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. This morning I said, and it bears repeating tonight, normal Christianity has been so covered up by tradition that biblical faith and the basis for the Christian church sounds so strange that what is normal to real biblical faith seems abnormal. Very few Christians know the difference between traditions flowing into their belief and God's Word. And what Jesus said is still true tonight. You've made void the Word of God by your traditions. Let me go back to the opening of this Roman letter. 16th verse, probably one of the 10 most preached on verses in the Bible. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What should you have there? To everyone that faileth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now let me show you how easy it is for the English to ruin it. Modern day preachers, and I do not say that to indict bad preachers, but any preacher in the modern day captured by the English language can preach two sets of sermons. One on the gospel and one on Jesus Christ, as though they are abstractly separated. And they can lay down a formula, which is the gospel, and then they talk about Jesus Christ as though the two are separate. Gospel simply translates a Greek word that means good news. What Paul is really saying is, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. The gospel is Christ. It's not some abstract new formula, some theological recitation or experiential recitation or a formula that when you go through is like signing an insurance contract. What Paul was saying he's not ashamed of is good news. And the good news is Christ. For therein, for it is. What is? The good news per se, or the good news of Christ? The good news of Christ. Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that faileth. We preach Christ. was the norm of New Testament apostles and preachers. They entered into a city without the accoutrements that preachers now have. The Bible wasn't written. There were not buildings already built, advertisements out and meetings planned, and a perceptual set on the part of the people that could judge a revival. It was strangers to the truth. He'd come up on a hill like Mars Hill in Athens, watch the philosophers carry on debate, see that they were so busy trying to include every philosophic concept in every religion that for fear they'd left one out, they had a monument to an unknown God. Well, he knew that Jesus wouldn't fit any of the other molds, but that gave him an opening. He said, I'll tell you who this one is. If you got a monument here to somebody you don't know, you're calling God, I'll tell you who he is. He's the real one. And he proceeds to preach Christ, ordained by the resurrection, a person on the stage of history. And that was his message. Some believe, some question, some say we'll talk about it another time. But he left the church there. It produced some of the giants in faith. Christ is the good news. Christ and all that he did to redeem is the good news. And he did it all. The message that is bad in this book, we've been saying over and over again, is all of sin. No matter whether you're a heathen or a Jew, whether you have the knowledge of the law or never heard of it, whether you perform better than your neighbor or better than anybody else in this world, God's not going to judge you by the ones that you've surpassed. He judges everybody by himself. And judged by himself, all of sin, hamartia, and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That is the final conclusion. Man's without hope. Entering into that darkened world comes Christ. And the good news of Christ is that his entry brings the power of God unto salvation, restoration. He is the subject. Not a righteousness. Jesus never ever preached an ethic apart from himself. Therein he is different from any world founder of religion. Now, I lost my faith assuming that a respect due university professors, well earned and carefully expressed in their areas of discipline, applied to their statements about religion. One thing you learn in the academic world, don't pontificate on subjects you haven't studied. And it is pretty generally a fair statement that academicians will not offer authoritative opinions on matters they haven't examined. I couldn't get a PhD in history that had taught for 20 years to give me an opinion on a controversial issue about the origins of the Civil War, because he said he wasn't a specialist on Civil War history. I assumed that that careful approach to every subject would apply to their pronouncements about religion. It didn't. Everybody thinks they're born an expert in religion, and they will transfer immediately to their pronouncements about religion the aura of respect that they're entitled to when they carefully pronounce only after looking. Everybody gives pronouncements on religion. I had my faith undermined because of a misplaced faith and respect in the careful, studious, scholastic nature of professors who wouldn't speak if they hadn't looked. I respected them. Every other thing they talked about, when I checked the textbook, they were right, except religion. When they got on Christ, they undermined my faith because they offered Jesus a respectful position with all the other founders of respected religion. The only problem is, he doesn't fit there. Jesus Christ by any record found anywhere in history about him that has any validity at all. Went around making such statements, acting such ways in relationship to himself, communicating an imagery, a self-consciousness about himself. He was either the biggest nut in the world or an absolute fake. Because for any person to claim what he claimed is to put him in a unique sphere worthy of being or capable of being described as godness. Every other founder of religion didn't preach himself. The ones that do get in the category of Father Divine or Prophet Jones, they're not respected. Muhammad never preached himself. They're not Muhammadan. That's an epithet of ignorance. They're Islamic people. There's only one God, Allah. Muhammad's his prophet. He claimed he saw visions. He inscribed the visions. He never preached himself. He was a prophet. He preached the revelation given to him from the one God, Allah. Buddha never preached himself. I mean, the Buddhas go into the multiplicity of numbers now. But there was a historic Buddha, the Gautama Buddha. He was a prince in India. He sought deliverance from the sense of thirst called Tanya. Then the old Vedanta philosophy was that thirst for identity with the things of this world that kept you tied to this world and the wheel of life, and he sought to escape from it. He tried the way of the extreme yogi ascetic and self-punishment. He tried the way of abandonment into sensuality, and neither one of them brought him peace. He experienced what he later called the middle way, the eightfold path, that brought him to a trance-like state of non-identity and non-consciousness with the things of this world, and a mutation, if you will, on the Vedanta philosophy, that he had somehow touched the that which is behind all that, which is nothingness and doesn't even have a name, and was thereby released from the wheel of life, and all he had to do was live out the karma or force or inertia of his past lives that had built up, and he would become one with ultimate reality. And when he was dying, he said to his disciples, and it's part of their own scripture, "I'm nothing. I'm not worthy to lead the way. My death means nothing." His followers had to explain those statements away. You can follow the Samgitas every 200 years in history where his followers meet, and you find the point in history where they project backwards and say, in spite of what he said about himself, he could not have done and said what he said in other areas if he were not divine, so they project divinity on him. And they correct his own impression of himself. Not so with Christ. If you start with the earliest hymn, if you start with the first message, it's a miracle message of resurrection. He came preaching not an ethic. Buddha preached one. He said, "All I leave you is the truth, the way that worked for me." Confucius, they write his sayings on shirts and fortune cookie twirls. He made a logical analysis of society and offered it as the way. Only Jesus in the respected camp came preaching himself. He never ever offered a new way that was a behavioral improvement upon the old way of legalism. The preaching he did on the sermon or on the mountain that's called the Sermon on the Mount was designed to convince the Pharisees of their inadequacy of understanding of their own law. He condemned the thought as well as the deed. Jesus preached himself. He said, "I'm the way, I'm the door, I'm the water of life, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living bread. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You ought to forsake father, mother, wife, children, not for the way that I take. You ought to forsake father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and your own life also for me. Come after me. Don't go the way I'm going. Come after me. I'm the light of the world. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." That's a unique mark on Jesus. He's either gone bananas or he's a faker. But no man has a right to speak that way about himself. That consciousness is underwriting every expression of Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Not his message. His own received him not. He tells the parable of the owner of the vineyard. He sends his servants, the prophets, and finally says, I'll send my son. It's what they did with the son, not with his message. Jesus forces what C.S. Lewis calls the startling alternative. You've either got to recognize he deserves no respect at all as a person, or he deserves the respect he claims. And that's what Paul's saying. The good news is the gospel of Christ, not some gospel that he preached. It isn't the gospel that Jesus preached, as the Gautama Buddha had a sermon to deliver. The good news is not the Sermon on the Mount. That won't save a cricket, much less a man. If the Sermon on the Mount would save anybody, he didn't have to die. If all of his teachings would have saved anybody, he didn't have to die. That was not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus and what he did and what is available from him. That is the gospel, all of it. Not some new formula. Jesus said this. He didn't add anything to it. He said, this is life eternal. But at times I feel like I'm yelling into a wind. To break the tradition and to keep words from coming through the ears and being retranslated into traditional church vocabulary. Jesus said, this, nothing else. Oh, I thought you had to live a clean life. No, you don't. And if he lives in you, he's already clean. And quit looking at fruit and start looking at roots, because fruit can be imitated. No pun intended. The crazy crowd I got to watch your expressions, every word I say. Well, I bless God right there is where I dither with you. I believe in the holy living. What do you mean by holy? The word hagios had nothing to do with behavior. It has only to do with commitment. You offer this vessel to him that he might live in it. Well, the Bible says, examine yourself. That's right. Whether or not you be in the faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. It is not some new behavior where you recreate a mold of your life, expertly tailored, in order that he might put it on. We are not tailors making a new garment that will fit him. He moves in and shapes the garment by the force of his presence. The gospel is Jesus. It is not anything else. This is life eternal, that a man may know. I get criticized by my Pentecostal friends who think that I'm not preaching enough experience and I'm preaching too much learn about Jesus. Friend, the Corinthians had more experience than any you've got. And all that's left at Corinth, dead ruins, and they never produced a single influential voice in the church. They were the biggest problem that Paul had in the New Testament. Let your traditions and your experience be a lie, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that a man may know. And check the word, friend. You don't cut the top of your head off to be a Christian. You don't empty the brains out. I'm sick and tired of these people that are convinced that God only likes ignoramuses lazy buffoons and grinning idiots. Moses was a holy terror, both words intended. Nehemiah would make a staff sergeant at a boot camp look like a kindergarten teacher. When God got ready to unfold the revelation in the Old Testament, the law was by Moses, and the revelation of the Messiah who would come, the good news of the gospel, was Isaiah. Two of the most brilliant, learned, articulate, naturally gifted and trained of individuals anywhere in the Old Testament. He used Amos, tender of sycamore trees. They used Elijah, coming out of the desert, that knew how to pray and have faith. But when the big task was there, he looked for the vessel that he could shape to do it. And thank God, it wasn't the Apostle Peter that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. It was Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. All you got to do is open your eyes when you come to God's book and you'll learn the ways of God. Some lazy-minded people that want to shout hallelujah when they run into a vacuum in their own brain need to understand that God has used that which he has gifted people with to do his purposes. And when you're translating the eternal channel of God's revelation, you better have a channel or a funnel capable of articulating. God did not place a premium on dumbness. All gifts come from him. And the Apostle Paul and Moses were brought to their knees in front of their Lord and knew to whom their gifts belonged. But it's high time we understand that the world too long has been able to put down the Church of Jesus Christ as a bunch of ignoramuses. Unlearned men. I spent a little less than 3 years on my doctorate at Stanford University, blind leading the blind, good men, but what I wouldn't trade. To substitute 3 years at Stanford University's doctoral program for 3.5 years with Jesus. I mean, what is education? What do you think they did? Just follow around and feel good? He was the Word. He taught them. He trained them. The church was born in a day. The foundation of the church, he planted the seed of the Word in them. God is not interested in raising a family of 100% retarded kids. He'll put up with a few of them. But I'm trying to say, knowledge is involved in growing. One of the proper translations of one of the epistle declarations is, learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. The gospel and the Spirit of God does not eliminate learning, it just changes the focus. Instead of learning every jot and tittle of the law, it's no longer that important. I don't have to work to have my hair white. It just comes out that way. Some people need to quit dyeing the hairs of righteousness and just let it grow. Spirituality in the New Testament is a transplant. An implant's a better word. It's an implant of new life. The New Testament says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. And here goes old Deacon John. I'm born again. I can't sin. Lying scoundrel. John's not born of the Spirit. A new John in the Spirit is born, and the old John's still there, and the old John's still capable of sinning. But the Spirit of God in John, that portion of him that's born of the Spirit, cannot sin. And Galatians 5 says there's trench warfare going on. That which comes from the Spirit and that which is the desire and lust of the flesh, and they're deeply entrenched at war with the other. And one comes out occasionally, and if a brother be overtaken, that's the meaning of it, overtaken in a fault, his old nature gets out. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, and consider yourselves lest you also be taken, because the old guy is in you too. I know I've rattled the teeth of some people who want to believe in the wholeness of the universe and the wholeness of man, God and man, and the oneness of everything, and finding somewhere within yourself a tuning gear that can put you in tune with God. No, there's warfare. There's God and there's the devil. And there is in us the old nature and the new nature, what Paul calls the old man and the new man. And there is warfare and putting off the old and letting the new come out. But it's not dying or engraving with acts of willful, dedicated righteousness, the imitation of Christ onto the old man. The good news is Christ has come and he will dwell in you. Look, I've grown up with Pentecostals. I've run into more tongue-talking saints. Yeah, I believe the Holy Spirit touches them. I believe he's in them. I believe he gets out when they get blessed. But what I meet the next day, and what they sometimes meet in me, is not the expression of the Spirit. And Amos' question still fits, can few walk together except to be agreed? The good news is the gospel, and we've got to get our heads on. Where righteousness is, its source, its fountainhead, the way into it, from whence it comes, and from whom it works. It is not works of human righteousness. Your best counts nothing. And his best was enough to cover all of our nothingness. That's the message of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. For therein, it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 23rd verse, 3rd chapter. But it doesn't stay there. For the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that faith is such as this, the 24th verse. Being justified freely by his grace. I got to rewrite the English. Being justified means being held as God looks at us, having the power to blot us out for our sins. He holds us as justified. That means the term that satisfy justice enable him to be satisfied that justice has been met and hold us as though we've been justified. Redeemed is a better word, and you'll see that in a moment. But justified includes in it the measurement of righteousness which is according to God's standards. God will never judge us by those that we're better than. He judges us, I repeat, by himself. And the conclusion is, all have hamartia, come short of God's standard. They have not acted like God. In spite of what the devil promised, if they disobeyed him and disfaithed him in the garden and ate of that tree, no, they did not become like God. And the standard is God. Godliness. the best and the worst fall short of godliness. All, therefore, are under the penalty of death for shortfalling. But they are held justified, which means they are held as though they get the credit for being, you want to say it in colloquial English, just as God. That happens to be the root of that word. It's usually misused when we say just enough. Well, now we use it all other kinds of ways. I just about made it. But the root of the word is just as God. You're just like Him. Well, now, all are not just like Him. Yet, He is going to freely, by grace, take us as though we were just like Him. That's justified. Being taken as just like Him, freely, by His giving of unmerited favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? You paid a price to redeem, to be just like God is to be taken as though you were God when you were not. But there was a price for not being just like God. And the price was death. Now, we being held just like God freely through unmerited favor, who paid the price of death? Who redeemed? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's so hard. Look, I come here every week and I feel like I have some people tell me you're on pretty heavy stuff, and I say, I expect people to be smarter than most people do. And if you listen, life can come on. But I don't think that I'm alone. I know how hard it is to be set free from that coercion of having to act like a Christian. I grew up in it. I also know that way down deep, I don't care about hypocrites, they've reached the point of spiritual pride, they're unreachable. Only God, by breaking them in some crisis, can pull them apart. But I know what the burden is on any sensitive soul. There's not a sensitive soul sitting here that doesn't have the constant concern crop up. What about the fact that I'm not living in thought and deed as perfectly as I know? I mean, you are sick, man, if you haven't got that sensitivity. If you don't have the knowledge that Paul reveals in the 7th chapter, I have a knowledge of the law. Therefore, my mind agrees with it that it's right. I have a constant necessity to examine my behavior and live with myself that it's right. Therefore, there is a law within me that agrees with the good and knows it. But I'm forever doing what I don't want to do. And what I want to do, I find myself not doing. Until he cries out saying, there's a law written in my inward being, but there's another law, a force like gravity, grabs hold of me, takes me into captivity until I face day after day knowing what I know to do, I'm not doing it. And what I don't want to do, I find myself into it doing it. I don't want hands up. But I'd worry about you if you're in such a state that those thoughts never occur to you. If you are so self-righteous, you're in the wrong church. I mean, you ought to get out of here. So you're so righteous, you can't be mean. I'm mean enough to run you off. I don't mean physically. I just don't irritate you with the word by punching your balloon. God deliver me from a church full of people that never ever worry like Paul did. But there might be a castaway that are never sensitive enough to end the day and say, I know that by any perfect standard of godliness, I didn't make it 100% today. Look, I preached 2 sermons today. I didn't make it 100% today. No, I didn't murder anybody. Didn't even want to today. I didn't even hate anybody today. Been winning so many victories the last week that I'm sort of in a euphoric glow. But I rather carnally counted my Christmas offering that I didn't know how much it was yet. That's the conscience, which behaviorally is you sitting in judgment on your own behavior and asking yourself the question, did I fall short? Sure you did. And it hackneyed cultic heresy that makes some people beguile themselves into a limited view of righteousness that they can measure up to and go home saying, I thank my God, I'm not like other men. My message is to people sensitive enough to know that if what traditional Christianity lays on us, well, I know you're going to quote James to me. Abraham, show me your faith, I'll see your work. I know you're going to lay the later chapters of Romans on me. Look, I preached through the book 3 times. I know those chapters. The problem is, too many people have been preaching from the 14th chapter backwards instead of the 1st chapter forward. Too many people have been preaching out of the Old Testament that feast of unleavened bread, which controls the mouth and controls the thoughts and controls the ears and controls the steps. In a 7-day feast of unleavened bread, the type of sin being removed from the life. But they're preaching it as the condition for getting to the table, which is Passover, instead of bringing them to Passover and letting God himself begin to change. I'm not in the business as pastor, I'm not sure an evangelist in the traditional meaning of the word, of shaping people's behavior. I'm not even in the business of judging their behavior. I may judge a prophet when he speaks, but God's word. But we have not got a righteousness security check at the door whereby saints are x-rayed as they come in to see if they qualify. I expect to preach every Sunday and every other service to a house full of sinners. Sinning saints who know the gospel of Christ and live in it and are growing in righteousness but are not being measured for that reason. And sinners that haven't been warped yet and ruined with tradition. We are held as being just like God freely by unmerited favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's not any addendum there. You try to find it for me. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus on those that live right after they get it. Is that in it? through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that show forth their worthiness for that redemption. Think there. We're justified. We're taken as just like God. Hey, I'm just like God tonight. Oh, mean Jesus is held by God. I'm just like him. How many know that I really am just like God? Come on, chicken. How many know that I'm really just like God if? Verse 24. Is mine by faith, not on Gene's performance today, but I'm just like God free. By his unmerited favor, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, I'm redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. What they mean by that is change behavior. Look, I was redeemed before I ever accepted the redemption. The good news of Jesus Christ is redemption paid for everybody. The good news of redemption is by faith I can make it mine, not by work, by faith that moves him into me. But immediately, I and you, in God's eyes tonight, who have saved Christ, accepted him for what he claimed himself to be, and said, come in, take up your abode in me, help me clean this mess up. The minute that step of confessed need and shortfallingness, the minute that act of faith in his promise, to move in. That instant, I am held by God, looked at as though I'm just like God. Will you understand that? Freely. Don't put any more Christ tag on it. Free to you and you and you and you. On unmerited favor, grace, if you deserve it, it's not grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom? Paul never wrote the chapter and verse. He's just writing. Whom God hath set forth. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom? Paul never wrote the chapter and verse. He's just writing. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Go to Hebrews 9:5. I tell you sometimes not to turn the pages, but this time I want you to. The 9th chapter, 5th verse of Hebrews. Let me start with the first verse. Then verily the first covenant, that's the old covenant that God established in the Old Testament, had ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Is that what your Bible says? The mercy seat. Covering is the word, literally, in the Greek and the Hebrew. Atonement literally means covering. The mercy seat was that slab of gold with the cherubims molded in, that covered the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now, you that have been taught in God's Word, you know what the mercy seat was. It's the place where the high priest representing the people and the Shekinah glory of God's presence would meet on the Day of Atonement once a year when the sins of the people were dealt with. That mercy seat was the place where God exhibited His acceptance of the propitiation for sins, the offering that propitiated or satisfied the penalty for sin, and therefore justified, or justice was done. It's the exact same Greek word. I want you to circle, go back to Romans now, 3:25. Circle the word and write it in the margin. We have this status. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we're being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiatory would be a better translation, but it is the exact same word translated mercy seat in Hebrew. Strike out that old English meaningless word to most of us that's a jawbreaker. Whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. That's what the word is translated in the other places in the New Testament. Through faith in His blood, that took the action of faith in His blood, God has set forth Christ now to be that mercy seat that previously was in that tabernacle. Now let me quickly draw it, and we can wrap it up tonight. God would only meet man after He laid down the plan to Moses on the mountain. God would only meet man in a particular place. They marched through the wilderness. They struck the standards of the camp. They would camp. A tabernacle was then set up. It had a white linen fence 7.5 feet tall all the way around it, with a silver chain from post op to post op that led to one door through which you could walk inside of it. Immediately in front of the door was the altar of burnt offering. That's where the sacrifice for sins would be offered, as they'd bring the animal and sacrifice it for the sins of the offerer. Life, Leviticus 17:11. Life resided in the blood. God said, for sin comes death. Here's a believer outside. He knows he's out of God's presence. What he wants is acceptance in God's presence. God dwells in an inner sanctuary. Inside this court is the tabernacle proper. There is the holy place. It had the candlestick, had an altar of incense, had the table of showbread. You parted a veil to come in. It had coverings that spoke of the nature of Christ with badger skins on the outside. You then came through the veil into what was called the Holy of Holies. In this veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, made with acacia wood, symbolizing the root out of a dry ground, the fleshly, earthly nature, covered over with gold, which is always the symbol of divinity, this box or ark, by its dimensions and by its elements, was to typify the incarnation of the Savior to come. But lest we be confused, God adds exclamation marks to let us know that it's the type of Jesus. For inside this Ark of the Covenant was to be the little golden pot that had the manna. Jesus was the living bread that came down from God out of heaven. The manna for the people would spoil if they kept it overnight, except the day before the Sabbath. But the manna that was to be kept in the ark as a symbol of the source of living bread, it was kept inside this Ark of the Covenant. There were the tables of stone, the first tablets that Moses wrote. Because of the sins of the people, he broke them. The second tablet, God always making His people inscribe in history the drama that forced them to be an oracle. The first law of God broken by the first Adam. The second tablet, they were to be saved unbroken inside the ark, for only Jesus in His incarnation would keep the law of God. The final symbol was Aaron's rod, the high priest. When his priesthood was challenged, God gave the decree, they throw the rods of all the priests down. That dead rod of Aaron, as it was left overnight, sprouts life and becomes the symbol of death coming to life as it sprouted. That rod, the tablets of stone, and the pot full of manna was to tell us over and over again, this is a symbol of Christ. In the very interior, the holy place, was this ark. Over the top of the ark was a solid block. This was acacia wood covered with gold, but at the top of the ark was a solid oblong block of pure gold with the cherubim, wings folded, standing there. Now this takes us back to Eden, when the flaming cherubim with swords kept Adam and Eve after their sin from the tree of life and from entrance into Eden. The very word means heart of God. This ark rested here. Once a year, the high priest could offer the sacrifice. He took the goats, for example, in the sin offering. One, as he cast lots on them, became the Lord to be sacrificed. The other had sins confessed on it, and it was taken by a responsible man to a wilderness where no person lived, carrying the sins of the people away. For the past year, they offered a heifer, various offerings on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the people for the past year, for 1 year, would be wiped away. The high priest would come in. He had to kindle the altar of incense, symbolizing praise, until the smoke of it completely filled the holy place. His robe had bells around the bottom. He couldn't be seen by the people outside, but they could hear his bells ringing as he was moving around inside, having filled the holy place with smoke, having offered the sacrifice. The sacrifice is in the outer court, seen by the world. That's propitiation. That's the offering of the just redemption. That's the paying of the price. For sin comes death. Death occurs here in the outer court. The blood of the burnt offering, containing the life, is carried inside, sprinkled 7 times on the ground in front of the ark, where the priest is going to stand, to symbolize that he can only stand there, not on his merit, but he's standing there on price paid in full. For sin comes death. The blood poured out is death. The sprinkled blood 7 times is saying, I stand here, not on my merit, on the worth of the blood and the acceptability of the life that is died for the sins of the people. He sprinkled 7 times on the ark the blood of the sacrifice. If they hear the bells keep ringing, they know that the mercy seat was a mercy seat. That the propitiatory gave testimony to the adequacy of the redemption. The price had to be accepted. Here the price is paid. Here the price is accepted. If you want the jawbreakers, propitiation is paying the price. The propitiatory is the place where the price is recognized and accepted or denied. At the mercy seat, it came to be called that because mercy was there. God accepted the sacrifice. How did they know if he didn't? No more bells ring. The priest is dead. They'll wait around a while, don't hear any bells. Break down the tabernacle and bury the dead body. And you don't have any capacity to be held just as God. But the propitiatory, the mercy seat, is where God holds that priest, representative of all these sinning people, as though they're as perfect as the burnt offering whose blood he brings in, and as though for their sins they had died as the animal died. And if he lets the priest stay there, he's saying, I'm satisfied. I accept the price. And the presence of God was called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, brightness of light, was the description used many times. But the Shekinah, the literal substantial presence of God. God hid Moses on the mountain in a cleft of the rock. Scripture has it, he saw him only from the backside, and his face glowed until he didn't know his face glowed when the people looked upon him as he came down from the mountain. This presence of God between these cherubim whose wings are folded, between the priest who stands here, and the presence of God with power to destroy the unrighteous, is the blood. He's standing on the price paid bloodshed. Between him and God, the blood. Between him and the standard of God's righteousness, the laws of God, the golden perfection of the mercy seat which symbolizes Christ. One of the reasons God killed more than 50,000 people at that little village where the ark came rolling in on a cart one day, and they lifted the mercy seat and peeked in and saw those tablets of stone. God smote something like 50,000, as I recall, because he wanted to teach, unless Christ, the mercy seat, is between us and God's standard, unless the shed blood of the sacrifice, which is Christ, is between us and God's standard, these folded winged cherubims with a flaming sword become avengers of death and righteousness instead of worshipers beholding the mystery of God once again communicating with man through his priest in that day. This is the mercy seat, the symbol of Christ, where God will meet and accept the price of redemption. Now that's what Romans is saying. They're not giving the theology, they're stating fact. We can be held just like God freely by unmerited favor. This priest did not stand here in his merit. He stood on the blood sprinkled seven times. He stood in front of the blood sprinkled seven times. He stood beholding the mercy seat, the gold slab between him and God's standard. He stood claiming the benefits of sacrifice, propitiation already paid. We, therefore, have access freely. The veil, why do you think the veil was rent from top to bottom, showing God rent it downward the night he died? There is access to the throne of God. We now have access through Christ. He is the mercy seat. That's what Paul says. We can be held just like God, freely, on unmerited favor, as that priest didn't merit it, through the redemption, the price he paid, propitiation on Calvary's hill in view of the whole world, whom God has set forth to be the mercy seat. The place where God can meet us now and not destroy us, but can hold us freely and look at us through the spectacles of Jesus and accept our faith in his blood to satisfy. We move in on the redemption. That is why you can't stand there in your merit. If this man, the priest, had cracked the mercy seat and reached into the ark and said, "Look, God, there's 10 of them written here. I've done from my youth up 9.5 of them. I'm ready to admit I didn't do this one. But let me pull these other 9 out here and lay them down so you can see I ain't all that bad." He's deader than a hammer. He's going to hell. He stands there with this standard covered, fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone, and the basis of mercy. Christ. Nothing else for him. Christ and him alone. We therefore, being justified by faith, 5th chapter, we have peace. That's what the propitiatory, I'm in the 5th chapter now. That's what the propitiatory means. Satisfaction exhibited, payment received. We being justified by faith, we have peace. Peace is cessation of againstness. God is against sin. The wages of sin is death. But we have peace with God, being held as just like God because of our faith in Jesus Christ being enough. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, the sphere of unmerited favor, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right now, I stand at the mercy seat on His blood, in His merit. I bring with myself in the act of confessed faith the evidence from God's Word. The blood of the burnt offering was the life of the perfect animal. We stand before God saying, because He died for my sins, I claim the inheritance of His life. We being sinners are held as just like God, but we stand in the sphere of unmerited favor where we also have hope. That's not fact. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith literally transubstantiates and brings into experience what is unseen and but hope because God promises it. We stand now in the sphere of unmerited favor. We're held as just like God. We have the hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the literal outraying of God's nature. None of us can claim the glory of God. We can claim righteousness in Christ. We're held as just like God. We stand in a sphere of grace, and we have the hope of being glorified. An outworking which puts the focus where it ought to be. The true saint of God quits worrying about your righteousness and starts hoping for His own and making room for it. The true saint of God views you the way Christ is seen covering you as God views you. You know that's what the Scripture means when it says, know no man after the flesh. View him as in Christ. Refuse to take as the last word His exhibition. Not only so, we glory in tribulation also. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We literally glory in tribulation. How come? If righteousness is by work, the effort, listen close, the effort is to add on. Nice little catchword phrase if you listen close. If getting to heaven and if righteousness that we hope for is to be worked out in effort, and I must add my righteous work to His redemption, then the effort of Christianity is the work of adding on. I mean, here's 100% righteousness. Righteousness has to be measured that way, on a scale of 1 to 100. Christianity becomes a task of knowing and practicing righteousness, work. So you learn a little bit, you learn what, you start out an absolute righteous imbecile. You decide you're going to live good enough to get to heaven. And you got maybe 40 years left if you start young, 4 to 10 if you're a little late starter. Now you got to somehow get closer to this 100%, working your way to heaven. And the effort of Christianity is the adding of work. And preachers of righteousness, as famous as they make themselves, are hammering the saints every Sunday with the next chapter of what you got to do to get to heaven. Right or wrong? I mean, I'm the only one who grew up in this. Or some of you ever had that laid on you? I mean, you get like my poor old uncle. He wouldn't read the Bible for fear he'd find something else in it that would condemn him. Figured if he didn't know it was there, he'd save performance. Friend, you're already out of running in that camp. The gospel is good news of Christ. He did it. The 100% is going to back in you. And Christianity no longer becomes that trudging drudgery to add a little more righteousness. It is a hang on. Instead of adding on, it's hanging on. Instead of adding on work, it's hanging on to Christ. Instead of work, it's faith. Now, tribulation doesn't do anything for work. The tribulation tests faith. You see the difference? The world may hate. And there are some societies that the record is the sensuality and sins of the world are condemned by a righteous man. I still remember seeing Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments that surfaces every December somewhere. Remember that girl swirling around in her voluptuous outfit, and Moses comes down the hill breaking the tablets, and she looks at him and says, "Party pooper." Remember that? I don't know whether it's in the movie or whether I saw it in some discussion of the background behind the movie when I first saw it in St. Louis. But that's the attitude that goes forth toward some righteous men. And I'm sure there are societies that condemn, but once you get an ethical, quote, Christian society like America, you're not going to get much tribulation for living by the Ten Commandments. Even a world that finds works partially done and delimited, an easier way to add God into their life in place of faith in Christ and the humility of recognizing He did it all. They don't. You go out, look, everybody in town says what a man of cloth ought to do. I get advised all the time what a man of cloth ought to do. The world not giving me any medals for having the faith to believe that this church and these people are going to rise again. What the world wants out of me is to smile all the time, turn the cheek like a revolving top, and go out and tell people on Social Security they're too poor to give. The world proved that. They like humanism. They like goody-goody stuff. They're not going to give any credit for faith. Tribulation tests faith. Tribulation pounds you away from really believing as you go through every day with a sensitive conscience, knowing we fall short, knowing that I'm standing there at the mercy seat, which is Christ, inadequate, hoping for the glory, but knowing every day that even if I may be better in my own view than I was a year ago, and hoping desperately that God in me will find a better outlet a year from now, I still know that He's in me because He promised to come if I meet the terms, and that I'm held by God as though I'm just like Him as long as my faith doesn't break. And I glory in tribulation if I'm like Paul, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The word is endurance. If our faith in the promises of God that starts in the promise of redemption and follows with attachment on every other promise, and the walk of the Christian in Christ is not to add on behavior, but to intensify the grip of faith that God is not a man that He should lie, and when He says something, He'll do it. Whether it's shaping the histories of the world or taking you as though you're just like God when you're really not. Except that in you is a new creation. God in you, the hope of glory. He looks at the whole field of your nature and discards it and holds you as though you are the new creature, the implant of His Spirit, a literal substance that could come in as He went out of that rock, hewn grave and through the rock and through a door and sailed off to glory. His nature comes in and His nature stays in. A favor. And life then becomes hanging on to the promises of God and seeing every opportunity that gives you a chance to take God at His word as a chance to tighten grip on His promise, not massage yourself and whip yourself into performance. And every time a tribulation comes, it's going to shake my grip. I mean, how could a son of God be treated the way I'm treated, you may say? How can one in whom God's very nature dwells be getting this? Because that's not the basis of it being there. And you let the tribulation shake you a bit, but as you hang on in faith, you survive, you endured it. And patience, literally endurance, produces experience. The word there literally is prideness. Well, I'm still here. You know, I quit once a week, but stopped myself from quitting just in time, keep a grip on God's promise to set my teeth. And God is not half as concerned if I kick a chair clear across the festival studio as He is that I don't lose my grip. Far better that I hang on. If hanging on requires me to ram my foot through a speaker, hang on. Faith is not mutually exclusive from anger. Some of the times my faith's been the best is when I'm madder than hell. Because faith is grabbing hold. I'm mad at the devil. Well, prideness tells me I'm going to make it. Sorry. For those who hope I won't, we're going to make it. And the prideness gives us hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Kicking the speaker embarrasses me sometimes, but hope maketh me not ashamed because I'm still in there hanging on. Because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. He has to love me. I mean, just think of it. He redeems me and paid the price, moves in, lives with me, though I kick speakers. But if I'm going to say, I think, my God, I'm not a speaker kicker, my self-righteousness will drive him out. Can you understand that? Why, everybody better deal vertically with himself and God. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is exhibited that He'll dwell in a speaker kicker. He really dwells in me if I believe in Him. And you and you and you. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Not measured out to non-speaker kickers only. Given unto us. Free gift. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Go find somebody in Los Angeles who'll die for a good man. Yet peradventure for a good man, some may even dare to die. A few heroes threw themselves on an exploding hand grenade and saved their buddies. But God commendeth, shows forth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, including speaker kickers, Christ died for us. Much more then, you that go home every night and the devil gets on your back and tells you, because you were not perfect today, you're not going to make it, and that's why you can't get healed. Listen to this. Much more then, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Much more then, being now held as just like God by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Kick the devil in the teeth and get up and shout hallelujah if you're at home. And take the promise of God and understand that this is a walk of faith, and that you're sick tonight in tribulation, and that's an opportunity to tighten your grip. Get your old hurting bones and your upset self and jump up for a minute and say, in the name of Jesus, healing is mine. Now everybody stand, let's go home. Father, I pray for all our people out there and the ones that labored to come here tonight and say, these are not just words. I too can say I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. Christ is the power of God unto salvation. I want the truth of your word to go into homes that listen and into the hearts of those that are here, that you are registering our struggles of faith, and you are recognizing that like simple children, we are taking you at your word and trying to order our lives by hanging on to those promises. We rebuke Satan the accuser. And as was the case in Zechariah's prophecy, let some festive garments come tonight of joy in the knowledge that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation by faith. And that if while we were ungodly and rebels and ignoramuses and sinners, you paid this kind of price that you might hold us as just like God freely through the redemption paid in full, how much more will you hold on to us? And like a child, all we got to do is keep a little grip on the Father's hand. You won't let us go. As long as you feel that small tension of reaching in faith to grab you, let that hope enlarge the faith of all who listen. And I pray specifically for healing tonight. In Jesus' name, let your healing virtue touch the lives of those that are sick and watch now. Not through any gift that belongs to Gene Scott or any power that he has, but because you're where the sick ones are, and your power can lift them up as they open their heart in faith and reach to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.